Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6 once again as we continue our series of studies in wolves in sheep's clothing, becoming aware of false teachers. As I said to you once before when Gary had challenged me to do a study on this whole issue, I thought there'd probably be only maybe one, maybe two sermons, but there'll probably be this one and, Lord willing, next week, which will be 10. But the whole thing just sort of begins to spread out, and more things need to be considered. And tonight I want to consider the whole issue of the ordained means of protecting ourselves from false teachers and from their false teaching. Satan hates the truth. He hates God's word. He hates the church. From the fall of man until he is cast into the lake of fire, Satan has been and will continue to be actively engaged in denying God's word or corrupting God's word in one way or another. And his purpose is twofold. First, to drag untold numbers of souls into hell with him. And by the way, Satan is not going to be the king in hell. Hell was designed for Satan and his angels. He'll be tormented there forever and ever. But he is so vile and wicked that he desires to drag as many souls into hell with him as possible. Secondly, he wants to create havoc in the church in order to neutralize its influence in society. We are called to be salt and light as individuals and as the church. And if he can corrupt the church with false doctrine, then that influence is greatly diluted and even neutralized. And his most successful instrument in accomplishing his hellish scheme is certain preachers and teachers, supposedly, of God's word. These men are ministers of Satan who disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness. This is why Jesus and other biblical writers describe them as wolves in sheep's clothing. You might remember his warning in Matthew 7:13, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Wolves dressed in sheep's clothing implies that these false teachers come into the midst of God's people by stealth and deceit. This was a concern of the Apostle Paul in relationship to the church at Ephesus. He knew that after he left the elders at Ephesus there in Acts 20, in his journey to Jerusalem, false teachers would eventually come into that church, and savage wolves would come in among the flock and tear the congregation to shreds with their false teaching. Even more chilling was the fact that some would rise up from within that congregation itself, even from among its own elders, where Paul says in Acts 20, verses 29 through 30, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw disciples after themselves." These savage wolves will come from outside the church and from inside the church. In both cases, their intent is to destroy unwary souls by their false teaching. And the prospect of all of this laid heavy on Paul's heart when he says in verse 31 in Acts 20, "Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn you with tears." The Apostle Peter was equally concerned with the people to whom he wrote when he said in 2 Peter 3:17, "You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand," namely, that there are certain ones who will twist the scriptures to their own destruction, he says, "Beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." Now, we should always be equally concerned about our coming under the influence of false teachers, either from the outside that creep into our midst or from among our own people. This is especially true as we have been imploring the Lord to bring a fellow elder into our midst to help carry on now and later on when the Lord says that my ministry is finished. But we should not allow this concern to become an inordinate concern, lest we become paralyzed with fear and inaction. The Lord has not left us defenseless. He has set forth principles and precepts in His Word that will go a long way in protecting ourselves from what Paul called these emissaries of Satan. And that will be our concern this evening. As you look at your outline, tonight I want to consider the divine ordained means of protecting ourselves from false teachers and their false teaching. And I've broken down our study under two main lines of thought, protecting ourselves personally, that's what I'll cover tonight, and then Lord willing next time, protecting ourselves corporately as the body of Christ. First of all, the ordained means of protecting ourselves from false teachers and their false teaching personally. And the first one is most obvious, but one that we often fail to understand. We must never knowingly expose our minds to any kind of false teaching. We must never knowingly expose our minds to any form of false teaching. As you go through what's called the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, you will find that not only does Paul warn Timothy of false teaching and false teachers, but he also tells him to stay away from them and don't dabble in their false teaching. Look at chapter 6 and verse 3 of 1 Timothy. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which comes envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt mind, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Don't enter into fellowship with these people. Don't try to sit down and debate them, but totally withdraw yourself from them. Verse 20, the text we considered last week. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, by professing it some have strayed concerning the faith. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Having just stated one of the great faithful sayings in the early church in verses 11 through 13, Paul says in verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a workman who does not need to be shamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Now the word shun or avoid means to walk around or to keep clear of. What did Paul say that Timothy should avoid or shun? Profane and vain babblings. That of human wisdom apart from God's word. Profane, unholy talk of false teachers. Notice he also called it vain and empty, which means it has no benefit. It yields no return. Notice the danger in these profane and vain babblings, verse 14. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Excuse me. False teachers will claim to be advancing our thinking, expanding our minds and leading us into new truth. But what they are saying actually will lead to further ungodliness. False teachers are ungodly, and they will pull down the people who hear them to their own ungodliness. Peter said many will follow their destructive ways, 2 Peter 2:2. Ungodly conduct is always the fruit of ungodly doctrine. Notice how infectious this false teaching is, verse 17, and their message will spread like gangrene. The Greek word translated gangrene can refer to a spreading, consuming disease. False teaching is a malignancy. It eats up the neighboring tissue and spreads its corrupting doctrine to infect others. Notice it leads to apostasy. Look at the end of verse 17. And their message will spread like gangrene. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. These two men had gone astray from the truth. They became apostates. They have erred from the truth like those referred to in Hebrews, where it says in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, in the case of those who had once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again under repentance. And then he adds this in chapter 10, verse 26, that because they trample underfoot the Son of God, regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, and insult the Spirit of grace. Here Paul points out the particular heresy that they bought into, look at verse 18, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying, the resurrection is already past. A denial of the resurrection is a major error. You might remember in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ never rose from the dead. And if Christ never rose from the dead, then neither will we. A doctrine that denies the resurrection cuts the heart out of the gospel. It's a denial of the eternal life and a glorified body like Christ, the very essence of the Christian hope. Notice how infectious this heresy was in relationship to others in the end of verse 18, and have overthrown the faith of some. The people whose faith was overthrown obviously had a non-saving faith. That's because no one can overturn true faith. True faith will never forever depart from the truth. 2 Peter 2:18 says, false teachers speak out arrogant words of vanity. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Those whose faith is overthrown are probably those who are beginning to open up to the gospel, but they came under false teaching, and it destroys their weak, non-saving faith. False religious systems prey on such people. But remember that Timothy was strong in the faith, and yet he was told on at least four occasions in these two letters from Paul never to knowingly expose his mind to any kinds of false teaching. 1 Timothy 1, 3-4, charge some of those that teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to their fables or their endless genealogies. 1 Timothy 6:4, from such, turn away. 1 Timothy 6:20, avoiding the profane and vain babblings in contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge. 2 Timothy 2:14, but shun and avoid and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Timothy, you're going to run into all kinds of false teachers in your ministry there at Ephesus, and all kinds of false teaching. Stay away from them. Do not knowingly expose your minds to that, whatever they're teaching. Many people are getting sucked into their godless teaching. Do not pollute your mind with this hellish doctrine. It only leads to more ungodliness. Timothy, it is unprofitable to you as a man of God, and it is dangerous. And this is a warning we all need to heed. If we want to be protected by the damning delusions of the myriad of false teachers that are here and are coming, we must never knowingly pollute our minds with any form of their false teaching. Jesus not only warned us about how we hear, but he also said, be careful of what you hear. We are to read and meditate on God's word and not dabble in the cesspool of false teaching. If there ever is a warning that needs to be given, it's this one. Ever since 9/11, I have heard many Christian radio programs encouraging believers to begin to read the Quran. And many Christians are doing just that. Most of you know if I come to visit you or meet you, I'll always ask you if you're remaining faithful in your devotions. I do that with people that's not in the church, too. I remember one man saying, well, I'm studying the Quran. I said, Lord, have mercy. Some say, I want to know what the Muslims believe and what is driving those terrorists and those suicide bombers. The place to find that information is the Word of God. It's the depravity of the human heart wrapped in hideous, hypocritical religious garb. Oh, you have to read the Da Vinci Code. You got to go see the movie so you know how to refute it. No, the only thing I didn't need to know is the truth. That's the Word of God. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It is God's Word that brings us to salvation. It is God's Word that enlightens our minds. It is God's Word that convicts us, guides us, and sanctifies us. We don't need to wade through the quicksand of false teaching to be able to witness to others. What we need to know is God's Word. Never knowingly open your mind to false teaching of any kind. You might say, well, you see, I'm mature enough and grounded in the Word enough so that I won't be adversely affected by the false teaching. I can read that and look at that, and it won't bother me. And I would just say, are you as spiritually mature as Timothy was? Are you as knowledgeable of the Word of God as he was? Yet Paul warned Timothy to avoid these false teachers and their false teaching. And I say to you, please, don't be wiser than God. To think that you can fill your mind with all of this false doctrine and somehow it's not going to have an adverse effect upon you. So in protecting ourselves personally from false teachers and their false teaching, never knowingly expose your minds to any form of false teaching. Secondly, and this naturally follows in the light of the first, we will protect ourselves personally from false teachers and their false teaching by continually seeking to expand our knowledge of God's Word. By continuing to expand our knowledge of God's Word, having warned Timothy about false teachers and to avoid them, Paul then tells Timothy the same things I just said to you. Be diligent to expand your knowledge of God's Word. Look at 2 Timothy 2:15. Having said in verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I'm indebted to an article by Dr. John MacArthur because he gave me some of the things I'm going to be saying to you, and I want to give credit where credit due. And one of the things he brought out is that the key word in this text is ashamed. If you're a believer, how do you avoid being ashamed before the Lord? By being diligent. And the word means to give maximum effort or to do your best. Now, this is primarily referring to preachers and teachers. But teaching God's Word requires maximum effort. That's why 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders who rule well be considered of double honor, especially those who work hard in preaching and teaching. It's hard work. Some of you men have been teaching and doing some preaching when I'm gone, and you're starting to get a little taste of the fact that you just don't grab a text of Scripture and then just go off the top of your head if you're really going to feed and understand God's Word and feed God's people. The Greek word translated present yourself means to stand alongside. You should desire to stand alongside of God. The word translated approve, look at the text, means proven to be worthy after testing. What is the goal of the teacher? To make a maximum effort so that he might someday stand alongside of God unashamed because he has proven himself to be worthy in handling the word of truth. Notice he called, said to it, that we need to be a workman. Be diligent to show yourself approved of God, a worker or workman who does not need to be ashamed. This carries the idea of spending a lot of energy. It refers to a worker or a laborer, not a student. The hard worker is committed to a maximum effort so he might come before his master and show them that his work is worthy. As a result, he says he does not need to be ashamed. Now, the phrase rightly dividing the word of the truth basically means to cut a straight line. The word was used for any task that required a straight line. For example, it was used for cutting a straight line with a saw. It was used for making a straight path through the woods or through the mountains. It was used for building a building when a straight edge needed to be cut or the stone, the building needed to be level and straight. You had to cut a straight line. I'm learning about that. I'm trying to finish off my basement. And Paul Harrison is a good brother in the Lord. He's also a carpenter. And he said, here's the way you do it, Tom. You measure so-and-so here and then put a mark here, put a mark there, and then strike a line. And then do the same at the top. So I'd go ahead and do it, and I'd strike a line. But then when I look at it, I find that's not straight. So I'd measure out again, strike another line. I strike another line. I get about 5 lines by the time I'm done. I don't know which one to follow. And just show you the proof of it, he came down and looked at the first wall I put up, and I said, what do you think, Paul? He said, Tom, that's the absolute worst job I ever saw in my life. He says, that is so bad, you have to tear it down and start again. You see, I was rightly ashamed, not cutting a straight line. It was used for cutting a straight line of cloth. It was used for cutting straight lines on hides so they could be pieced together to make a tent. John MacArthur said Paul was a leather worker. He often called a tent maker, but he said a better translation of the Greek word is leather worker. He used animal hides and skins and perhaps woven hair to make things, possibly tents. And you could imagine that anyone making a tent would have to piece together a lot of hides. He would have to cut each one just right so he could fit them together. It would be similar to dressmaking. I watched my wife for years make clothes. And she would follow a certain pattern and cut those lines just the way they did, or should be, so they would all fit together. And this is what Paul is saying here. Every preacher and teacher must be committed to handling the word accurately or cutting straight the word of God so that it all fits together. And this is true of every believer, although to a somewhat lesser degree. We all need to be able to cut a straight line with the Word of God. It is one of the primary means of protecting ourselves from being influenced by false teachers and their false teaching, is by expanding our knowledge of God's Word. Thirdly, by becoming familiar with major doctrines of historic Christianity. By becoming familiar with major doctrines of historic Christianity. I'm not talking about becoming a theologian. In our last two messages, we brought out the fact that there were various doctrines that are absolutely essential in maintaining the superstructure of historic Christianity or biblical Christianity. Those doctrines are very different in nature, but they are inseparably joined together. They stand or fall together. If only one of those doctrines are denied and taken out, the entire superstructure of Christianity collapses. Therefore, it logically follows that those who are out to destroy Christianity and the Church of Jesus Christ will focus their attack on those essential doctrines. And if we are not familiar with those doctrines, we will not know whether they are perverting the truth or not. And if we are to protect ourselves from those who attack these truths, then we must be somewhat familiar with these major doctrines of the faith. How can any believer defend these doctrines if they know little or nothing about them? Things like the inspiration of Scripture, the person and work of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of God. How often do you hear false teachers say, "Oh, God is a loving God, and therefore there's no such thing as hell. He'd never send anyone to hell." That sounds so right if you're totally ignorant of the doctrine of God. But when you begin to understand who God is and what He has said, then you will understand that that's false teaching. That's a false concept of a righteous and a holy God. Justification by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, that's coming under attack even in portions of the evangelical church. And if you add works to grace, you destroy the very heart of the gospel. Notice how often Paul mentions doctrine in his letters to Timothy. And don't let that word scare you. It basically means teaching. Notice how often he mentions the importance of doctrine and teaching in these letters. And I don't want to bore you with too many of them, but just let's go through 1 and 2 Timothy, or just through 1 Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 3, "I urge you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, so that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Verse 10. Well, you need to go up in the verse 8. "Because these false teachers," he says in verse 7, "desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. For we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." Look at chapter 4 and verse 6. "If you instruct the believers in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed." I used to go to Northeastern Bible College. I had a lot of charismatic friends who were there, some of them. And they would always say, "All you talk about is doctrine, doctrine, doctrine." They said it jokingly. They weren't being nasty. "You don't want to preach doctrine, you just want to preach Jesus." I said, "Listen, when you preach Jesus, you're preaching doctrine." Look at chapter 4 and verse 13. "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine," or teaching. "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by the prophecy with the laying hands of the presbytery. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Chapter 5 and verse 17. "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." And then we saw that in the sixth chapter, in chapter 6, verse 1. "Let us, as many servants as are under the yoke, count our own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed." Verse 3, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness." Paul mentions the word doctrine 8 more times in 2 Timothy and Titus. Now, the teaching of doctrine lays squarely on the shoulders of the preacher and the teachers in the church. But it's the responsibility of the hearers to make every effort to lay hold of these truths and become familiar with them, at least in some measure. And in doing so, you will be protecting yourself from those who seek to pervert or deny these precious truths. I was going to mention getting a hold of some books on systematic theology. The problem with that is some of them are so wordy and laborious and tedious that the average Christian is not going to wade through all of that reading. But there are others who are more simplistic. I know Dr. John MacArthur has several real good books on aspects of doctrine. Arthur W. Pink has very good books on aspects of doctrine. And there are others. Gary, what was the systematic theology book I gave you? I forgot his name. Wayne Grudem. He's one of the ones who... It's very readable, his book on systematic theology. It's not real heavy reading. It's something that you can read and absorb. And he deals with a lot of the basic doctrines of historic Christianity. And as you... He has... You know, systematic theology is taking every major doctrine and grabbing most of the strands of truth and then setting inside of some kind of systematic order the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Jesus, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of sin, and just goes on and on. And you can just read those things. And a good systematic theology book by Wayne Grudem will be very helpful in helping you come to a fair, good understanding of these major doctrines, because these are the things that will be under attack by the false teachers. And we have to have some kind of an understanding of these doctrines if we're going to protect ourselves from them, because they are going to seek to pervert or deny these precious truths. And if you buy into their false teaching, as Peter said, many are going to be led into perdition. And then lastly, I'm just going to touch on this, and I'll pick up and expand on this maybe, Lord willing, next week. Another way that we can go ahead and protect ourselves from false teachers is by recognizing the importance of the preaching gifts given to the church. By recognizing the importance of the preaching gifts that are given to the church. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, please. I've referred to this many, many times. But I want to see it in this context of protecting ourselves from the influence of false teaching and false teachers. And I'll develop this a little more fully, Lord willing, next week. We're just about out of time now, and since we're going to have the financial statement, I don't want to take you too far past the time. And Paul begins to talk about the gifts that were given to the church. Verse 7, Ephesians 4. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. In other words, after the resurrection of the Lord, when he went back to heaven, he gave spiritual gifts to his church. Then he goes on to tell us what some of those gifts were. These are not offices in verse 11. They are verbs, so they are speaking of the spiritual gifts that he has given to the church. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Those are the gifts that he gave to his church. Now, there's more than that, but these are the primary preaching and teaching gifts. Why? Why was it essential? Why did the Lord feel it necessary to give these gifts to his church after his resurrection? Notice, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now notice, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. Now, again, he's talking about false teachers. but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Now the point I'm trying to make is not just saying, oh yeah, that's important for the church, but applying it to yourself and saying, if Christ saw this was important to give these gifts to the church, and from one of the many reasons He gave them was to keep us from being deceived by false teachers, then as a believer, I need to put myself under the ministry of those spiritual gifts so that I begin to grow and mature and I'm not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And Lord, as I said, Lord willing, we'll expand on those things later. And that's why I exhorted you this morning, is to set time aside in the Lord's day to sit under the preaching and teaching of God's Word. If your parents have your children in the Sunday school class, I know, well, they don't like it. Well, that's too bad. Well, I said to my dad and mom, well, I don't want to go. They said, we don't care. You're going to go. You know, we don't stand like kids run our home. We want to put them under the truth of the Word of God so that the truth can get in there. If they resist it, that's up to them. But we can be able to say we've done as much as we can do by being ourselves as parents being faithful to the house of God, and by being sure my children are sitting under the preaching and the teaching in the house of God. So those are just some of the things that we can do to protect ourselves personally from false teachers. Folks, we're not going to learn the Scriptures by just coming and sitting in the hearing and preaching a few sermons on Sunday. We have to all learn to be students of the Word of God. And that takes hard work. I realize you don't have the time that I do, and that's understandable. Some of you put in long hours. Some of you drive long distances to work. But you need to try to set some time aside each day where you can begin to expand and develop your understanding of the Word of God. Don't waste your time. Don't pollute your mind by reading and studying all the false cults and all the false teaching of Islam and all that stuff. Don't expose your mind to that. Expose your mind to the truth. Find good literature that deals with the major doctrines of the Christianity and become more and more familiar with them. Recognize the importance of the preaching gifts of the church and expose your minds and hearts and those of your children to the preaching and teaching of God's Word as much as is possible so that we all become better informed and better prepared to discern truth from error and to spot false teaching and false teachers, so that we will not be dragged down into perdition with them.